Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to Island Bible Chapel here this morning, near the end of the summer. Kind of a depressing thought. Heard Brian talking about those leaves, and my wife, every time we're driving around, usually in August, you can actually see the odd maple tree with leaves that have changed color already, and I pointed out, and Linda calls me a blasphemer when I do such a thing, but anyway, we're going to do the last of the four-part summer session that I've been doing, which was entitled People Who Squandered Their God-Given Opportunities. The first three we looked at, we covered Solomon, first of all, who God basically handed him everything on a platter, and yet he blew it. And then we looked at Jezebel, a woman who grew up in an idol-worshipping nation, but had the opportunity to turn to God when she married an Israelite. That didn't work out. And then last time, 2 weeks ago, we looked at Charles Templeton, a Canadian man who could have been perhaps the most famous English-speaking evangelist in the 20th century, but then he renounced his faith and became an atheist. This morning, though, we're going to look at something a little more positive. We're going to look at a woman who did not squander her opportunity. We're going to look at Deborah. And actually, we're also going to introduce another woman from the same story named Jael. And their stories are told in the book of Judges. Now, the book of Judges is an Old Testament book, and it basically traces how Israel generally failed to keep its covenant with God. In the Old Testament, under Moses, God instituted a covenant, which means kind of a contract, an agreement with the Israelites, which, if you were going to summarize it, it would go like this. If the Israelites obeyed God, his statutes, his commandments, treated each other well, God would bless them in every aspect of their life. Their crops would always be successful, they'd be healthy, they'd be wealthy. Any of their enemies, they'd be able to beat them in battles. And so it was a wonderful thing if they were going to obey God. But the flip side of that was that if they disobeyed God, broke the commandments and the statutes and so on, then all of these areas of their life would be cursed by God. Most of Judges deals with their disobedience. And in fact, if you wanted to characterize Judges, the book of Judges, you couldn't do better than to quote one of the statements that is made two times in the book, where it says, everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. And what that means is that if an Israelite wanted to do something, they didn't care what God's law had to say about it. They just did it. God's law was basically irrelevant. Which I find interesting today, because I would say you could say pretty much the same thing about our culture today. We live in what is often called a postmodern culture, which means that people think things like, my truth is just as good as anybody else's truth, so if I think this is the right thing to do, who can question me? As long as I'm not hurting anybody. And so that's how people generally live in our culture today. Now, the results of this kind of thinking in Israel in the book of Judges was this, what I call a repeating pattern. They would go along fairly well for a while, obeying God's commands, but then they would look at the nations around them and then start to turn away from God to their gods. And then they'd start to treat each other badly. So God, in an effort to get them to turn back to him, would allow those nations whose gods they were worshiping to conquer them and then rule over them. And I think what God's perspective on this was is that, okay, if you don't want me to rule over you, I'm going to have one of those nations rule over you, and you're going to see what it's really like when you turn away from me. And it was generally pretty bad. The Israelites suffered under the oppressive rule of these other nations. And so after a number of years, they'd get tired of that, and they would call upon God, they'd plead with him to forgive them and send them a deliverer. And so God would do it. He'd forgive them, and then he'd raise somebody up to conquer the nation that was ruling over them. And then that person would often become a judge under whom the Israelites would live, and they'd go on fairly well for a little while. But this cycle would occur over and over again. Deborah comes into the picture in the middle of one of those cycles. So turn to the book of Judges, chapter 4. And we're going to start reading at verse 1. When Ehud was dead, now Ehud was a man who was the deliverer, the previous deliverer, or two deliverers ago, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth-Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God of commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. Now, one of the amazing things about this story is that Deborah was a prophetess, so she was a woman, but this was a role that was rather unusual for women in Israel. Throughout the whole of the Old Testament, which encompasses, several thousand years, almost all the prophets that you see were men. There are only four women who are mentioned as being prophetesses during that whole time. First was Miriam, the sister of Moses and Aaron. Another was Huldah, who was a prophetess during the time of King Josiah. There was also Isaiah's wife, who isn't named. And then you have Deborah. Now, how did Deborah become a prophetess? Well, I have no doubt that she became a prophetess because God called her to that position. I believe he endorsed her in that position. Otherwise, he would never have given her the message that he gave here in verse 6. And I would call this her first opportunity to do things for God. And obviously, she responded positively to that opportunity. She did the job, and clearly she had the wisdom to do it because people would often come to her for her judgment. So she wasn't only a prophetess, she was also a judge in Israel at the time. Now, if this was her first opportunity to do things for God, it certainly wasn't going to be her last. There's a situation coming up in the next verse. You'll notice that she told Barak what God wanted him to do. But what was Barak's answer? Well, look at verse 8. Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. That's not exactly what we would call complete unconditional obedience, was it? This is what you'd call conditional obedience. Now, I have to assume that if God picked Barak for this job, he knew who he was picking. Barak may have had some kind of qualifications, perhaps military experience, we don't know. But God knew who he was, and he was picking the right guy. And I also have to assume that if God promised Barak victory in the upcoming battle, that it was a no-brainer. It was going to happen. So it should have been a no-brainer for Barak to say, yes, I will go. But he didn't. He said, unless Deborah leads with me, she comes with me, I'm not going. So what he's basically doing here is he's partly refusing God's calling by making it conditional on Deborah making a decision. And in doing this, I would say that he was putting a lot of pressure on Deborah. Deborah knows that God plans to deliver Israel through Barak. But if Barak doesn't go, because I don't go, what's going to happen then? Will we be without a deliverer? So she was probably feeling some of the pressure of, like, I've got to do this or this deliverance isn't going to happen. And doing it, I think, would put her way outside of her comfort zone. We're not told that she was a military person, so she'd have to do something that she wasn't exactly comfortable with. So the question is, what is she going to do with this opportunity? Well, look at verse 9. So she said, I will surely go with you. I will surely go with you. So I would say it's fairly obvious that she was bolder in her faith in the Lord, her trust in the Lord, than Barak was. Why? Well, I think it's tied in with relationship. I would suspect that she probably had a closer relationship with God than Barak did. You see, relationship and trust go hand in hand. They go together. We know that's true in human relationships. If you know a couple that's very close to each other, a married couple that's very close to each other, they probably have a lot of trust in each other as well. Whereas another married couple where they're not that close, perhaps the trust isn't as great. That's just how it usually works in human relationships. And our relationship with the Lord is really no different. The more that we are in communication with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we speak to Him, the more we allow Him to be involved in our life, the more we will tend to trust Him as well. Now, she also gives Barak in this verse a little more information. In verse 9, she says, nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you're taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera, that's the general of the other army, into the hand of a woman. And then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kedesh. So she's telling Barak that he's not going to get the glory for this victory that's going to be coming very soon. The glory is going to go to a woman. Now, her giving that message to him, and it's from God, I see that as a rebuke from God to Barak for making his obedience conditional. When we tell God that, I'll do this if you do that, I don't think that really pleases him. What God is looking for is unconditional obedience. And so in this particular case, Barak wasn't giving that to God. Now, to understand the nature of the rebuke here, you have to remember that in this culture, women were not seen as being military people. It was outside of their role. I know it's a little different today, but in those days, that's just how it was. So you didn't picture a woman as being the hero who saves the day by killing enemy leaders. But what God is saying through Deborah is, that's exactly what's going to happen. Now, let's look at some of the details of what actually happens after this. Verse 10, Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh. He went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. Then down to verse 13. So Sisera, the enemy general, gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him from those places there. It's obvious, looking at these two armies, that Sisera's army is technologically superior to Barak's. That's because he's got, in addition to infantry, he's got these chariots. Those, if you had a lot of chariots, that gave you a big advantage generally over an army that was fighting with infantry alone. When we see what Deborah says here in the next verse, you can see that she recognized the impact that this might have on Barak as he compares the two armies. Look at what Deborah says in verse 14. Then Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. Deborah already knows that Barak is a little bit fearful. He demonstrated that when he wouldn't go unless she went with him. So she probably knows that he might be tempted to focus on the different strengths of these two armies. So what she does is tries to take his focus off of the armies and put it on the Lord alone. And in doing so, she demonstrates that she's a very effective spiritual leader. She does what all spiritual leaders should be doing when they're trying to help people who are having problems. He helps her to get her focus off of this potential problem and focus on the Lord alone. And then in verse 15, it tells us that the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. So how did the Lord do this? Well, turn to the next chapter, chapter 5. And what this is, the whole chapter is actually a song that Deborah composed to commemorate this battle, the victory here that occurred. If you look starting at verse 20, you'll see how the Lord gave them the victory. It says, they fought from the heavens. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon, that's a river, swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. O my soul, march on in strength. Then the horse's hooves pounded, the galloping, galloping of his steeds. Commentators pretty much agree that what God did on that day of that battle was that he sent a huge rainstorm. Now, this river Kishon that flows through the plains of Megiddo here, which, by the way, is where the Battle of Armageddon is going to be fought in the future, that little river there is not a big one. It's a stream which chariots and horses could handle quite easily most of the time. But on this particular day, God caused it to rain, maybe 100, 200 millimeters worth of rain. Well, what's that going to do to a little stream? It's going to swell it, it's going to overflow its banks, and all of the mud around it, all the soil around it, is going to be turned into murk, a pile of mud, like messy. And chariots with horses don't function very well in that kind of thing. So what God did was he took away instantly the advantage that Sisera's army had over Barak's army. And so we see it told us back in chapter 4 that Sisera jumped out of his chariot and ran. His chariot was useless to him. Couldn't fight in a chariot that's bogged down in the mud. Now let's go back to chapter 4, verse 17, and then read what happens with Sisera. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Eber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Eber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not fear. And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty. So she opened a jug of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. Then he said to her, stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, is there any man here? You shall say, no. Then Jael, Eber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. So here we're introduced to a new character, this woman Jael. And we're told that she was married to a Kenite, to its man Eber, who was a Kenite, which is another way of saying he was a Midianite. Now Eber, we're told back in verse 11, was a descendant of a man named Hobab, who was actually the brother-in-law of Moses. Now some translations say father-in-law, but most commentators agree that he was a brother-in-law. So Jael's husband was related to Moses through marriage. And apparently her husband was quite friendly with Sisera and Jabin, the army that was fighting against the Israelites. What I wonder about this story, when I read this story, is how did she do this so well in the matter of driving this tent peg into Sisera's head? Because I was thinking about the incident itself and how it would have played out. If she had been like a person who hardly ever hammers nails, if any of you have done carpentry work, those of us who are almost incompetent at it, you know how it usually goes. You start out, you go tap, 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 tap to get it started, and then it takes you 3, 4, 10 whacks to get the nail in. She couldn't have done that with Sisera, could she have? If she had done the little tap, tap, tap with the peg, he would have woken up instantly and he'd have been on her and he may have killed her. So in order for her to successfully do this, she would have had to drive that tent peg through his head in one or at the most two whacks. So how did she get so good at that? Well, as it turns out, she was part of a nomadic tribe in the Middle East where the nomads, they travel around a lot. So they set up their tent here, stay here for a little while, and then move on. And then you set the tent up somewhere else. Well, at that particular time in that culture, the women were the ones who set up the tent. So she would be an expert at driving tent pegs. She'd be like a master carpenter today. She could do it in one or two whacks. Now, we're also given more details about this in that song in chapter 5. So turn to chapter 5, verse 24. And Deborah, in this song, gives us some more information. Most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Eber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. He asked for water, she gave milk. She brought out cream in a lordly bowl. She stretched her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera, she pierced his head. She split and struck through his temple. At her feet he sank. He fell, he lay still. At her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. Remember, this is a song. Makes me wonder what kind of music was composed to lyrics talking so graphically about what happened. I can't imagine that it was a nice, calm cowboy ballad or something like that. I'd love to hear the music that was played to this song. But the point that I want to make is what she says here in verse 24. She calls Jael most blessed among women. This is an expression that's used about women only one other time in all of the scriptures. It's used to describe Mary, the mother of Jesus, who's called blessed among women. And it's interesting to compare both of these women in one particular aspect. Jael, in the action that she carried out, became a deliverer and a savior of the nation of Israel. Mary was the mother of Jesus, who was what? The deliverer and the savior of not only Israel, but of the whole world. So it would appear that in these two instances of women being described as blessed, the blessedness is connected with deliverance and salvation. Just an interesting little side issue here. Now, what we've read about Jael here, everything she did is described in what I would call very positive terms, aren't they? And yet, what she did, the means how she did it, involved lying and deception and killing. You know, she tricked him into thinking he was going to be safe with her. This fact has caused some Bible commentators to put a rather negative spin on what she did. Some of them will say something like, well, she lied, she was deceptive, so she murdered Sisera. God would never endorse such activities, but he was willing to use them to deliver Israel. I read that and I kind of thought about it a bit, and I don't entirely agree with that assessment of what happened here. And I'll explain to you why. If you could just bring the first slide up on the screen here. And it's entitled, Were Jael's Actions Legitimate? So here's my understanding of what happened and why I think it was a positive thing. Is first of all, we have the Old Testament commandment, thou shalt not kill. And what it means is thou shalt not murder. Now murder in turn means to kill a victim innocent of any valid reason to be killed. But the commandment isn't what I would call a blanket prohibition against all killing. For example, if in Israel somebody committed a capital crime, it was perfectly legitimate to execute that person. Another exception was when you were at war. It was always legitimate to kill the soldiers of the enemy side. Now, Sisera was an idol-worshipping leader of an enemy nation at war with Israel. Jael was put into, kind of caught up in the middle of this war that was happening around her. So my take on it is that she had to choose between supporting the Canaanites or supporting the Israelites. She chose Israel. Now, getting to the method that she used, though, to do this, she used deception. But I would say that deception has always been a legitimate tactic in war. One of the things you're always trying to do in war is to convince the enemy soldiers that where they are now, or where you want them to be, is safe for them. It's just part of the game. I'm just reading a book right now. It's called The Canadians at War. And it's a book about the Canadians in World War II. And one of the sections I just read recently was the Italian campaign. And that was when the Canadians helped to liberate Italy. And one of the parts there is where they, once they've kind of taken over a town or a village, they then have to go from house to house to clean out the enemy that's still there. And this is messy work. And so the Germans who were in those houses, often they would deceive the Canadians. They would make it seem like they were still there in the house, but they'd leave, but they'd have the house wired to explode. So they would see, as soon as the Canadians would go in, they'd say, oh, nobody's here, we're safe. Then the house would blow up. But then the Canadians would retaliate, because then what they would do is that they would go into a house, they would clear it out, and then they would make it seem that they are finished in that neighborhood. They'd go leave that neighborhood and that house that was empty. Then the Germans would think, oh, that house is empty, we can take it over again. But the Canadians had wired it to explode as well. All of these tactics are legitimate, and war itself involves deception. So what I would say that what Jael did wasn't murder in the sense of the command, thou shalt not kill. It was simply an act of war. It was what goes on in war. And that's why I believe that in the scriptures, everything she did is presented in a positive way. So, what are some lessons we can learn from this last section on Deborah? If you could just bring up the last slide there. We've looked at God presenting opportunities to people in all four of these sessions here, and I think the lesson that we've learned is that when God presents us with opportunities to do work for Him, we should take them. We should take advantage of them. And one of the reasons we should is because squandering them almost always leads to regret on our part. In the business world, if you're a business owner and you get an opportunity to expand your business and make more money, hire more employees, and it's legitimate, and you look at it, you do your due diligence, and then for some reason, some weak reason, you say, nah, I'm not going to do that. If one of your competitors does it and does extremely well and it ends up taking business away from you, you're going to be kicking yourself, aren't you? Why didn't I do that? That was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Well, if that's true in the business world, how much more true is it in the opportunities that God presents us? And believe you me, if you're a Christian, God will present you with opportunities. Second lesson is that taking these opportunities will result in personal blessing for us. I view opportunities that God gives us like that as almost like commands from God. If God presents you an opportunity to do something and you're convinced from the Holy Spirit that, yes, this is what He wants me to do, it's like a commandment. And if we don't do it, we're violating a command. They express God's will for us and what He wants us to do. And what does Jesus say in John 15, verse 14? Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Being considered a friend of Jesus by Jesus, to me, is a tremendous privilege, and it has to be full of all kinds of blessings for us. But the last point I want to make is, taking these opportunities not only can result in blessings for us, but we can end up being a blessing to other people. Deborah and Jael, in doing what they did, Their actions resulted in the deliverance of a whole nation. The whole nation of Israel was blessed because of their obedience to the leading of God here. Our actions can result in people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and gaining eternal life. I'm convinced by a Christian career of over 40 years that God presents all kinds of opportunities for us to be blessings to other people. He may bring people into your life who are having major problems, but you are empowered by God to be a help in those problems. Or God may present a situation where you can be an example to other people of how a Christian should live or do, especially when it's hard to do the right thing. Or God may call you to some kind of ministry, whether it be in your local church or in camp or any number of the other opportunities that are out there. But in each one of these, all of them have the potential to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ and to be blessed by that. They'll possess eternal life. There may be people in heaven throughout eternity because you have taken advantage of an opportunity that God has provided for you. So as we look back at this series, hopefully what it has done for us all is that it's shown us the pitfalls of squandering God-given opportunities, but also the blessing of taking advantage of them. So if I'm going to leave you with one thing, it'll be this. Don't be a Solomon, a Jezebel, or a Charles Templeton. Be a Deborah and a Jael. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thankful for your word and what it reveals to us, and it gives us everything we need to live a life that is glorifying unto you, a life where we can please you. And we have the promise that if we fulfill the commands, that Jesus himself will consider us his friend. That's a more elevated position than being a mere servant who doesn't know what the master's doing. And Father, help us to strive for that, to want it in the first place. We ask that you would do this for us, that your Spirit would lead us into the many different things that we might do that will give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it as we commit ourselves into your care. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for coming this morning, and until we see you next, God bless.